There are two choices in every person's life. There are two different things that we can draw to and that we can obey, either our own will or thy will, which is God's will. We know that we all have our own opinions about things and our own desires that we seek, but we know that God has set a standard and that we see in Scripture, and that this is His will, and that that is the will we are to obey. Yet He will not force us to obey this will. People often blaspheme God in ways in which they don't understand spiritual things. They say, why is sin in the world? If God is against sin and He created everything, then why would there even be sin? Why wouldn't He abolish sin completely and make man serve Him? Make it impossible for man to do anything but serve Him. Well, that is because God created us out of love. You see, God is love, and He created us so that He could share His love with someone else. And He is not going to force that love and that blessing in His Son upon anyone that is not willing to take it. It makes no sense for God to create man and force them to do something they do not want to do. Now, there is two places we'll end up, heaven or hell. And those who end up in heaven are going to end up there because they have chosen to accept this gift of grace in God's Son, Jesus Christ. And they have chosen His will above their own, and that they have done the things that they are commanded to do in the time period on this earth that we all live, and we're obedient to the Word, and therefore are given a blessing. And those people in hell, whether there is someone who deny it in the flesh today, have chosen to be there. When it all comes down to it, we're choosing between two wills, our will or God's will. And God has created us as man that we are have that free will, and we can choose whichever one we want. The topic of discussion this morning is introduced by a quote from a man named C.S. Lewis. He says, there are two kinds of people in this world. He boils everything down to two separate categories, two different people in this world. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and to those whom God says, all right, then have it your way. God is going to tell those people who do not wish to submit to His will, okay, you can have it how you want. When it comes down to judgment day and you're condemned to eternal punishment, you are not going to be able to say to me, why didn't you tell me what would happen? Why didn't you force me to worship you? Because this is what you wanted to do. Have it your way. There are two types of people. Those who will submit to God's will and those who will refuse and therefore obey their own will. And we're going to talk about this morning. The two different people. There are two types of people in this world, and we are going to be able to examine ourselves after this lesson and see which one we are. But I want to begin by talking about free will. Everyone has their own choice. Whatever you want to do, you can do. Now, it doesn't make what you want to do necessarily the right thing. God has set a standard. He has set apart evil from good. He has set apart right from wrong. And He has given us the instruction we need to have to understand the difference between the two. So there is no excuse after we have sinned and fallen short for our sin. There is no excuse for sin. We have chosen to do this sin. We have been told what is right and what is wrong and how to avoid sin and how to cling to righteous things. And so there is no excuse after we sin. We have free will, and ultimately when we do sin, we choose to sin. It is not anything that we are forced to do. We see this in various different scriptures. First one, beginning in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, talking about the examples before of the children of Israel, how they wandered through the wilderness and they complained to God and they sinned and sinned and sinned again. And these were written for our example that we might not commit these same acts of evil and acts of sin as they had. And he concludes that no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. An excuse you might hear from someone is, how am I supposed to avoid sin? It's impossible. It's all around us. It's in our everyday lives. There are things that you cannot deny you have the desire for. No matter what your weakness is, you have a desire for a specific thing or a general topic of sin, and it is impossible to avoid this. But God gives us a choice, and He makes sure that it is a possible choice. That it is possible for you to choose His will over your own. Because no temptation has overtaken you. That He will not allow you to escape this temptation. That escape is always there. The only time we fail to see that escape is because we choose to not see that escape. It is our own choice. It is out of our own free will to sin against God. But it is out of our own free will to serve Him. And He commands all men to serve Him. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." He tells them to work out your own salvation. That means it's your choice. It's not up to me. It's not up to the person sitting next to you. It's not up to God, because He has done His part in sending His Son. The choice is yours. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And we must do this with fear and trembling, knowing that judgment will come from Christ, who has come through all these temptations as we have, yet without sin. He will be able to sympathize with us. He will be able to talk to the Father on our behalf throughout the sins we have committed, and we are receiving forgiveness because of that in His obedience to die on the cross for our sins. But we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, because we're the only ones that can decide whether we're going to heaven or we're going to hell, whether we choose Thy will and God's will or our own will and the desires of these sinful things on earth. But notice, it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. We can't do this by ourselves. We have our own choice, but we cannot choose to do this on our own. We are to work out our own salvation, but with God in mind. Because without Him, it's impossible. We have to have God in the midst of our thoughts, in everyday life, and our desire to get to heaven, because it is only through Him and His Son that this is possible. Also in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, we read, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." You see, He doesn't want us to fail. He wants us to succeed. And He is not slack concerning this promise of coming again on the next day when He comes again. He comes down to this earth to judge man. He is not slack concerning that promise. People confuse that with God's unwillingness to come and judge the nations, that this was a lie and His promise is not going to succeed. But this is not what He's saying. He's saying, "I'm long-suffering towards you because I don't want you to perish. I don't want you to be condemned to eternal life in hell. But this is your choice." He doesn't want you to go to hell. He wants you to be in heaven with Him someday. But we see here that it is a choice for us, because He doesn't want us to perish. He wants us to repent. But you see, the choice is there for us to make, and only for us to make. We have free will. In Matthew 7 and verse 13, after God has said, and we understand that God does not want us to perish, He wants us all to repent, we know that it is a choice, because if it wasn't a choice, and He wants all men to repent, then we would repent. There would be no other way. But He gives us free will. And we see in Matthew 7 and verse 13, "That enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it." If it was true that God forced us to do something and forced us not to do something, and we didn't have a say in the matter, then all men would enter by the narrow gate, which leads to righteousness, because He doesn't wish for us to perish. He wants all men to repent. But we see that wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. It's easy to get there. People like to take the easy route, but this easy route leads to destruction. "But narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." This is a choice. There is a broad way and there is a narrow way. You come to a fork in the road, you choose which side to go to. But we know which is the right side to go to. There's no confusion. There's no distortion as to which one we should choose. We know the right way, and yet oftentimes we choose that broad way which leads to destruction. God doesn't want us to perish. He wants us to come to repentance. He wants to see us in heaven with Him someday. We see in Deuteronomy chapter 30, we see Moses speaking to the children of Israel, and he's addressing them with this ultimatum that you can choose one thing or you can choose the other, and only one thing is right. But it's up to you. I'm saying this and I'm leaving, and it's up to your own decision. In Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19, he says, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death. Two choices, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. He sets before them two choices. And he says, both choices are available to you. To anyone who is willing, you can choose death or you can choose life. And he says, the blessing is life. And that is through God the Father. And he has promised this to your forefathers. And this is something that you can choose. And if you die in sin, if you choose this other thing in death, these two choices, if you choose this other thing, this negative side of things, it was your choice. And he's saying before them at this time that my hands are free from this. I have given you the two choices, and it is your decision to make. In the midst of that assembly, when Moses was talking to them, Joshua was there. Of course, he is the next leader of Israel. And he says, now therefore, in chapter 24 and verse 14 of Joshua, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. He was there when Moses said, I set before you blessing and cursing, life and death, and you are to decide. So Joshua took that to heart. Joshua understood that this was solely his decision, and it was no one else's. I cannot decide for you. Your closest friend cannot decide for you. Your family member cannot decide for you. As much as I wish I could decide for my sister to choose salvation, she has chosen a different route. And I hope before the time is too late that she chooses to cling to the Lord and turn away from this terrible life of sin and worship to the devil. But she has chosen that destruction and that path, that broad way that many will choose. But it is not my place to choose for her the narrow path that leads to righteousness. She has to choose herself. And Joshua understood this. He said, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in the land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He understood that it was your choice. He said, I'll choose for myself, and I'm choosing the Lord. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But if it doesn't fit with you, if it doesn't please you to serve the Lord, the one and only true God, the creator of this universe, then you can go and serve whatever idol and God you can think up and imagine in your mind. But it's your choice. And in saying this, he had told them and he had shown through these words that this leaves no excuse for sin. This leaves no excuse because I have given you a choice. God has set a choice before us. But we must understand there are only two choices and we have to choose one of them. And thinking about the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, you cannot deny that man has free will and go and read these commandments and for them to be true and to make sense. Thou shalt not, you shall do this. He tells us certain things to do to keep the Sabbath day and keep it holy, to serve the Lord your God and to honor your neighbor or to love your neighbor as yourself. And to honor your God and Father. But thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not steal. And all these different commandments, thou shalt not means that we can do it if we want to. He just tells us not to. God would not tell us not to do something if it was impossible for us to do that thing. It doesn't make any sense. He wouldn't say thou shalt not murder if it was impossible for man to cause another man to die. And he would not tell us to do something if it were impossible for us to not do something. There's no point in telling us to worship him if it were not in our nature to not worship him. We have a choice. If it were impossible for us to not worship God, then everything in Scripture would be useless. Because it's impossible for us to do anything contrary to Christ in the Scripture. And so we have a choice. And there's no excuse after examining these Scriptures that we do not have a choice because the choice is ours. And when we choose to sin, we choose to die in that sin. We choose to go to hell. When we choose to serve God, we choose to praise Him and to honor Him and revere Him, and then that will lead us to heaven. But the choice is ours, and it's only ours. And there's only two. There's no other way around it. You go to an ice cream shop, you don't have to just choose between vanilla and chocolate. You've got all these crazy different combinations you can choose from. That's not what religion is. God has given you two choices. We talked last week about the spiritual warfare in which we're all engaged in. There are two sides to the spiritual warfare. There's no in-between. There's no other party, no other opinion or anything that serves any kind of significance in this war. But there are two sides. There are those who worship the beast through the sin that they engage in on earth. And then there are those who worship the creator of the universe. There are two choices, good and evil, God and the devil, thy will and my will. Anything contrary to God's will that we do is ultimately our will because we're choosing to do it. There's an obvious distinction between two choices in Scripture that we see two different distinctions. And ultimately, they are both the same things, light and darkness, and then the spirit and the flesh. That flesh is part of darkness. That spirit is part of that light. And there are two distinctions. And it's ultimately sin that leads to death or righteousness and obedience that leads to eternal life. But we see these two things in Scripture. John 8 and verse 12 says, Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So if you choose to do my will and walk in this light, you shall not walk in the darkness. That leaves an opposite side of things. That if you choose not to do my will and walk in light, then you are going to be part of that darkness. There's no other way. You can't be part of the way in the light and part of the way in the darkness. If there is light, that's light. There's no in-between. There's no kind of light or kind of darkness. It's either darkness, absence of light, or there is light where there is presence of that light, of that source of light. And we cannot walk in darkness and be part of the light. In John 3 and verse 19, says, this is the condemnation that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. These people walking in darkness are not walking in darkness because it's impossible for them to find the light, because the light is there and it's available to you. They're walking in darkness because they love the darkness. And that's the only reason. You can't come and be convicted of sin and know that you are in sin and blame it on ignorance, because you're in that sin because you love that darkness. And when you are shown the light, you can come to the light and repent of that darkness and repent of that sin and walk in newness of life in accordance with this light that is Christ. And then you can push that out and you have decided to follow God instead of man and your own will. But it's ultimately up to you. And there are two choices. No other choice is available to you but light or darkness. Spirit or flesh. In John 6 and verse 63, it is the spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. So there is spirit and flesh. He has already told you what each one is. The flesh doesn't profit anything to you. This spirit is life. So you have the choices. You have the description of the choices. You have the complete understanding of the outcome of choosing one thing over the other. And yet there's still people who choose flesh. There's still people who choose darkness. If you would turn to Romans 8 and verse 1 through 11, Romans 8, we read from this flesh and this spirit. It is an ongoing battle between the flesh and the spirit. It's in your mind. It's that spiritual warfare in which we referred to earlier. This thing that everyone is going through. They're warring against one another. They're contrary to one another. You cannot be in the spirit and still be in the flesh. We have to understand this is a choice we have to make. And Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 8. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life is Christ Jesus has made me free from law of sin and death. There is no excuse now, because before Christ we were made the slave to that sin. Before we put Him on in baptism, we were a slave to that sin. But we are freed, and that we have that opportunity to join Christ and to put Him on in baptism. So we are freed from sin, but people still go back to sin to be slaves of sin, even though that's not required anymore. That's not there for them to not be able to get out of. He has given you freedom. And in verse 2, the law of the Spirit of Christ, Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But, in verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give you life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Here we have two choices, a spirit and a flesh. And we can see exactly what this means. This context and this section of Scripture in Romans 8, 1 through 11 tells us the benefits of the Spirit and the detrimental nature of this flesh. It is impossible for us to receive eternal life in heaven with God through the flesh. It says that the flesh is condemned. The flesh is it has an ending in hell and in punishment. But the only way to escape that is through the Spirit in Christ. To put him on in baptism. To follow him. And to be spiritually minded. You cannot be spiritually minded and be working in the flesh at the same time. It's not possible. You have to choose one or the other. And it's our own decision. There are two choices. Spirit or flesh. And which one are we going to choose? We read in Matthew 7, if you want to turn there, of two other choices. These two choices that are seen in a metaphor in Matthew 7 of the rock and the sand. There in Matthew 7 in verse 24, he says, therefore, he who hears these sayings of mine and does them. And then he goes on to talk about this metaphor that he talks about. But he says, therefore, who hears these sayings of mine. So what are these sayings of his that he's talking about? Well, we see this back up in verse 21. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So he says, no one will go to the kingdom of heaven and inherit this, except for those who do my will. That is the choice. My will or thy will. Only those who do the will of the Father will enter the kingdom of heaven. And he says, therefore, to those who hear these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. In verse 25, the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it fell, and great was its fall. You see these two different houses, and they are set on two different foundations, yet they are enduring and going through the same exact elements as the next one. The rain descended and the floods came and the wind blew on the house, and the one on the rock was the only one that stood, and its foundation was secure. And it was not moved because that foundation, of course, is Christ. He says, this is the foundation which I speak of. The verses before, 21, 22, and 23. That he who does the will of my Father shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. He who does not do the will is in effect doing his own will, and he's founding his house on the sand. It's an obvious thing. No one would go out and make a blueprint of a house and decide, I'm going to stick this on the sandy beach. Because it's not logical. It's not practical. It won't work. And it's the same thing with our will. The only thing that will stand firm against the things of this life and that will ultimately prevail against all this persecution we go through, like we're talking about in the book of Revelation in class on Sunday mornings. God won, Christ won, and we can win also only through Him. There's no other way. There's no other foundation that will stand firm against the elements of this life. So there are two choices, always two. There is that choice of God and His will, and that choice of evil and the devil's will and our will. Ultimately, our will, if it is contrary to Christ, is the will of the devil. And he wants you, and he's drawing you to that. That's what temptation is. But there are two things that we have. This lesson this morning is ultimately, when it comes down to the point, is illustrated by two gardens in Scripture that we read of. two gardens which have the choice, in which the person in the garden had the choice between my will or God's will. There are two different accounts in Scripture, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament, of man who is in a situation and there's two choices before him. And one choice reflects his own will and his own desires and his own opinions, and one choice reflects God's will. No matter how different it may seem to him, and no matter how much it conflicts with his opinions, and he chooses either God's will or our own will. The first garden I want to talk about is the Garden of Eden. If you want to turn to Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2, we see this account here in Scripture, of course, of Adam and Eve, the first people on this earth whom God created and had given them, set before them two choices immediately from the start. We read in verse 8 that the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree to grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And you skip down to verse 15 through 17, we read, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you shall eat it, you shall surely die. So he sets two choices before him right away. We have every tree in this garden is good to eat, and it is good to see, and it is there for you, except one. The tree of knowledge of good and evil. He says, of all these trees, even the tree of life you shall eat from and maintain your physical life by eating from that. And you may eat from every other tree in the garden and it is good to eat from. But there's just one tree you can't eat from. And there's the two choices. And automatically there's conflict obviously seen in his mind. And in the mind of Eve, after she is created later on, and we see in chapter 3 in verses 1 through 5 that now you have someone, this serpent, this evil presence, this devil that is here, and he is tempting you between these two wills. He says there is God's will that you eat of all these trees that are good, that he has authorized you to eat from. This is a positive commandment that you cannot deny. He told you not to eat from this tree of knowledge and good and evil, but you can eat from all the other trees, and this serpent is here to tempt them. In verse 1, he says the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. That is plain and simple right there. God told us not to eat it because we'll die if we eat it. Well, she lets the serpent talk to her and assure her that this is not so. The serpent said to the woman in verse 4, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So there her will is introduced. She wants to be like God. And it's obvious because she sins in this way and she takes of this fruit and eats it. The serpent tells her the truth that in the time you eat it, you will be like God and that you will know good from evil. He does not tell the truth and that God does not want you to do this because of that. God doesn't want you to do this because then sin is introduced into the world. I told you not to do this thing, and then you did it, and that introduced sin into the world. And now everyone is condemned to sin because no one is perfect. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And because that good and evil presence is known, and that state of mind in which we know which is good and which is evil, that moral standard in all of our hearts, someone is going to fall short. Everyone is going to fall short. That's why God didn't want you to eat of this tree. They were so ignorant in thinking that there was something else God was hiding from them. You just don't want me to be like you. And the serpent led Eve to believe this. And she was ignorant and naive enough to believe what the serpent said. And so in verse 6 we see that the woman saw that the tree was good for food. Obviously it was not good for food before because God said, you can't eat of it. It's there, but you do not eat of it. So obviously it was bad. She would never eat of it because God told her not to. Then the temptation was there. And she saw that it was good for food because it will make her seem to know things like God. And that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise. To make one wise, it was desirable to make her know the things of good and evil. To know the difference. So she ate of its fruit and also gave to her husband with her. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves coverings. So obviously, right away, they see there's something wrong. After they ate of this fruit, now they know. Now they know they're naked. They know morality. They know right from wrong. You see, before this, there was no permanent law, a set standard of right and wrong. You shall do this and you shall not do this. There was none of that there. But when they ate of this tree, a moral law was conceived. Because now they know good from evil. And if they do good, then that's great and fine. But if they know to do good and do not do good, and instead do evil, they have sinned against God in that confliction of immorality against what they know to do that is right. And it is only because Eve sought out her own will instead of God's will in eating this tree that all this came about. That's the first garden that I want to talk about. That's obviously the garden that represents our own will. Man's will. God has a vision. God knows exactly what we need, knows exactly what we need to abstain from in order for us to eventually inherit eternal life. And He wants the best for us. We already read that in 1 Peter 3 and verse 9, maybe it was 2 Peter, I don't remember. But the chapter was 3 and verse 9, that He is not slack concerning His promise. He doesn't desire that men should perish, but that everyone should repent and come to the knowledge of the truth, to understand Him and know Him, and to inherit eternal life. That's what He wants. And that's why He sets these rules and standards. That's why He told Adam and Eve, do not eat of this tree of knowledge of good and evil. But their will was against that. Because man does not know the ways of the Lord. His ways are above our ways. We cannot comprehend it. We cannot understand it. All we need to do is trust it and understand that He knows what we need to do. And that is the point that I'm making here with my will and thy will. Our will is not God's will. Sometimes we submit to God's will, and God's will becomes our will because we want to do what God wants us to do. We want to do what is right in the sight of God. But so oftentimes our desires are not matching up with the desires of God for us. But we need to just accept that God's ways are not our ways, that He has a different path for us than what we may see sometimes. And we need to follow that path. The next garden I want to talk about, obviously, is the Garden of Gethsemane. And I said before that there were two different men, three rather, if you count in the woman of Eve and how she took of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But there are three different people in these gardens. Of course, the first Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And I say this is a man because God was in the flesh as Jesus, but He was man. We cannot deny the humanity of Jesus. If we deny the humanity of Jesus, then we discount everything we read in Scripture. It doesn't matter that He died on the cross for our sins because He was tempted in all points as we were, but He was without sin. That's because He was God. It was impossible for Him to sin. But we must know that He was human. The temptation was there. We see God cannot be tempted, nor can He tempt anyone. But Jesus was God in the flesh, and He was tempted in all points as we were. We need to stop there. We need to accept the fact that that Jesus was God in the flesh, but He was human as well. We cannot deny His deity or His humanity. The secret things belong to God. I don't know how that works out. I don't know how He explains that and how this is logical, but it is because God said it was. That's how He made this, and that's where we need to stop. So Jesus was man, and He was in the same position, generally, as Adam and Eve. My will or thy will. We read this in Mark chapter 14. It's actually in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but we're going to read of it in Mark and in John. Mark 14 and verse 32. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and He said to His disciples, sit here while I pray. And He took Peter, James, and John with Him, and He began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then He said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. If we put ourselves in Christ's position, He knows the prophecies. He knows everything that is to come and that is going to play out. He knows the pain He's going to have to endure. His will is obviously, if he can get through it, if He can get to it in any point, if He has any opportunity, His will is to let this cup pass from Him, as we'll read in a minute. That He doesn't want to die in this terrible, horrific way, and me and you would not want to either. But what would we do if we were in His position? It says He went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from Him. And He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Take this cup away from Me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. He submitted to his father's will. He didn't necessarily want to go through this pain and this anguish. He didn't want to bear the sins of many. He hadn't done anything wrong. There's no reason he should have to do this except for the fact that he loves us and wanted to do it for us. And he knew from the beginning when God created man that they would need a Savior. And this was a scarlet thread of redemption going throughout the entire Scripture that connected everything with each other. And this had to be done. He said, "Everything is possible for you, God. You could do something else, couldn't you? Let this cup pass from me. I don't want to do this. I don't want to have to go through this. It's nothing that any of us would desire to do." But he said, "Not my will, but your will." Obviously, he had a will in his mind that he had a desire not to go through this, to avoid this suffering. But he said, "Not my will, but your will." And then he went away and prayed and spoke the same words in verse 39. But notice in verse 40, he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer. Then he came a third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping, resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed in the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go, be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." So he got the answer from God, obviously. Whether it was silence or whether God actually spoke to him, we don't know. It's not recorded. But he said, "Not my will, but your will." Obviously, he knew it was God's will that needed to be done. Because he said, "My betrayer is at hand." And instead of saying, "Fight for me, I'm running this way, you go that way and meet them and beat them down so that I don't get crucified tonight," he says, "Let's go to them. This is God's will, so we need to go do it." If you want to turn to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, we see this illustrated even better in this section of Scripture in John 18. This is also an account of Jesus at Gethsemane. But instead of going through the fact that he prayed to God and going through the details that he prayed for and what he said, this talks about him actually doing his Father's will. It says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden. And he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, 'Whom are you seeking?' Of course, he already knew. They answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said to them, 'I am he.' And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he had said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, 'Who are you seeking?' They said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus answered, 'I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way.' And they sang that the saying might be fulfilled, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.' Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus." Obviously, the apostles didn't even know exactly what was supposed to happen, what was going on. They were not clear yet of this mystery that was going to be revealed to them on that day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 2, it says, "Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my father had given me?'" That cup which he asked for him to pass from him. "I don't want to do this. I don't want to suffer this pain and anguish and bear the sins of all mankind. Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not I will, but your will." He said, "Shall I not drink this cup? It's here. It's offered to me. This is what I have to do." And he had a choice. Jesus was tempted in all points as we were. Why wasn't he having to deal with the decision between right and wrong, between his will and God's will? It's obviously he was because he prayed about it and he chose God's will. And we need to understand that we are in the same situation, our will or God's will. If it boils down to that point, then it doesn't matter what you think about any excuse that you have. It all comes down to what you want or what God wants in anything we do. We need to understand that we need to choose God's will. And this has consequences. These two different choices always has a consequence. And there are specific consequences with this garden scene. If you want to turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, Paul talks about and gives the example of both garden scenes. We see here him talk about the sin of Adam. And we see here him talk about the submission and obedience of Christ. And we'll read about this here in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. He says, "Therefore," and notice when we read through this, we see ultimate consequences lasting consequences of both things. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, in Romans 5 and verse 12, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin. Now this sin he's talking about and this death that he's talking about can be mixed up with two different deaths. There's spiritual death and physical death. Obviously, in the context, this is spiritual death. Adam's sin led to physical death. We all inherit that consequence of physical death because they are put out of the Garden of Eden and away from the Tree of Life, so we can't partake of that anymore. We are going to die physically. But this is talking about a spiritual death. Because through one man, sin entered the world. He was disobedient. He ate of that tree of knowledge of good and evil. And because of that, we all have a moral standard and within our minds, within our hearts, that we know what is right and what is wrong because of eating of that tree. And thus death spread to all men because of that. Because he ate of that tree, now all men have the knowledge of good and evil, and therefore sin is going to reign. Because all sin. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him to come. We know that before the law of Moses, there was no set standard in writing of God's law. But we know that there was law, there was a moral law because of eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We all know right from wrong. We have a moral compass in our mind. And we know when we do evil over good, that is sin toward God because we know right from wrong. That's what he's saying here. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even those who had not sinned according to the likeness of transgression of Adam. There was a positive command given to Adam not to do something, and he did it. And after he did that, sin drew over and bled over into the other people's lives because they were, even though they didn't disobey a specific command from the Lord, they disobeyed that moral compass in their mind that they received from eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It says, Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, we see an antitype that is baptism. And it's talking about not the removal of the filth of the flesh. It is an antitype of that time when Noah was saved from the watery graves in which the world was flooded. And sin was done away with. Sin was washed away. All the evil in the world was done away with. It was a fresh start because all the evil died in the world. And just as us in baptism, that is an antitype of that type. Christ is an antitype of Adam. See, Adam disobeyed, and because of that, sin was brought into the world. And Christ, when he obeyed and submitted to his Father's will, brought that opportunity of righteousness. And that dealt away with sin and washed away sin. And because of that, we have a hope for eternal life in heaven with him. 15 says, the free gift is not like the offense. For by one man's offense, many died. Much more the grace of God and the gift of grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. So through one man's sin, all have sinned. Because that knowledge of good and evil, that moral compass, shows us a right from wrong. And because of that, and not one man is perfect, there is going to be sin. But because sin entered the world through one man's disobedience, we see that righteousness enters the world and the opportunity of eternal life in heaven with God that abounds over sin is entered the world just by one death in Christ on the cross. For if by one man's offense death reigned over through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that one offense might abound, that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through the righteousness to eternal life through Christ Jesus Christ our Lord. Sin abounded in death. We see that where there is sin, there is death. The only way we die spiritually is if we sin. And the only way we live spiritually, the only way there is life, is through the grace of God and sending his Son. Through one man's disobedience, all have that opportunity of a choice between good and evil. And because of that, we are going to fall short. Romans 3:23. And when we fall short, there is only one way to escape that law of condemnation and of sin, and that is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and dying on the cross for our sins. There are two consequences. Obviously, the one that chose my will, a bunch of negative things came out of that. Physical death through being pushed out of the garden and not able to take of that tree of life. And then that spiritual death when they took of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Sin entered the world. And it draws out into every other person's life because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the good consequence is where we follow God's will. Thy will be done. Jesus said, thy will be done. And he was obedient to God's will. And because of that, righteousness and eternal life is offered to everyone who has ever lived and ever will live. Two consequences, thy will or my will. And then there are general choices of God's will and our will. And not this specific garden scene, but these different choices we see in life through evil, through good, the spiritual warfare that we're all engaged in. And we see the consequences of that. We see temporal pleasures through choosing our will. He says, do not lay up for yourself treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy or where thieves break in and steal. We're laying up for ourselves treasures on this earth. They are pleasures in this life that bring us desire and this pleasure in life. And we are satisfied in the flesh. There are many who will be satisfied in the flesh through all their working toward all this rich, these rich physical blessings, and they take that for granted, and they don't know where it's coming from, and they work toward these physical things. That's what they're worshiping. That's what they're living for, and they're having their reward on this earth. But this is going to fade away, and we see that throughout Scripture. We see also in Luke chapter 12, in verse 20 through 21, if you want to turn with me there, Luke 12, we see an example of this with the rich fool. Luke 12, and we know that he had all these things and these possessions and these great crops, and he said, where am I going to put them? I'm going to make something to store them in, and now that they're stored, I'm good, I'm set. I've got all these things stored up. But notice in verse 20, God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things of which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. This night your soul is required of you. See, he was laying up treasures on this earth. He was choosing his will over God's will, and the ultimate consequence was a spiritual death. God is going to come again. And he's going to come at a time that we are not ready, that we do not know. And if we have chosen our will, we will end up just like this rich fool. And the consequences of choosing thy will. In Matthew 6 and verse 20, the next verse that we just read, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. These things are imperishable, they're immortal, they're everlasting. They're not going to fade away if you lay up for yourself treasurely heaven. And this is going to be there for us in that last day. In Luke 16, in verse 20, we read of the Lazarus and the rich man. And we see these two conflicting things. Doing your will and doing God's will, or laying up for yourself treasures on this earth, or laying up for yourself treasure in heaven. And we see the consequences of both. In Luke 16 and verse 20 through 22, we read, there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. This is physical displeasure. This is something that is not good in the flesh, but rather he is laying up for himself treasure in heaven. In verse 22, it was that the beggar died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. So we see here two conflicting things. There's the rich man who is laying up for himself treasures on earth, and there's Lazarus who is laying up for himself spiritual treasure in heaven. And then we see the consequence of doing that. In verse 25, but Abraham said to him, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. That is the difference between my will and thy will. My will, you are going to receive pleasure, and you are going to have your things on this earth and your reward on this earth through doing your will and to do everything that you want to do and have no interest in God's will. But the true treasure is in heaven. The true thing is promise of eternal life in heaven with God. And if we choose to do thy will, that is God's will, instead of our will, we are promised that eternal life in heaven with him someday. If you have been living a life that is sinful, that is in accordance with your own will, and not in accordance with God's will, you have an opportunity to change that this morning. We offer an invitation at the end of every service so that those who might see God's will and understand that they have not been engaging in that in their life, they can change what they're doing and submit to God's will rather than their own. And by doing that, you submit to him in baptism, put him on in baptism for eternal life in heaven with him someday. Through that, your sins are washed away and your obedience is made known to Christ. And then you can walk in newness of life until he comes again. If you have already put him on in baptism, but you have fallen away from that, and you have chosen your will over his will, it is time now to choose his will again. It's not too late to change your choice. It's not too late to change your life. But if you leave this place, there is that time and that reality that is going to happen when God comes again and he separates the sheep from the goat. If you are doing your will, you are a goat and you will be going to hell. If you are doing his will, then you are promised eternal life in heaven with him. My will or thy will, the choice is yours. And I encourage you to make a choice as we stand and sing the song of invitation.